Now, I was up here on Tuesday night, and I've been trying to lose weight. I think I must have lost a few pounds with the perspiration that was created. You see, down there where you are, there's a breeze flowing through. But I tell you what, up here there's no breeze flowing through. Now, at home, we have a problem. We can cope with the cold weather. We got that beat, I can tell you. You go into a hall in the winter, and it's nice and warm. No problem. We got central heating, and, boy, you're all right. But come the summer, and if we have an unusually hot summer, then we really got a problem. Because we have no air conditioning, and we really haven't got the means whereby to, you know, feel comfortable in a hot summer. Well, of course, the result is that when we go to the service, we tend to go in shirt sleeves. That's the only way you can keep cool, you see. In Africa, when I was there, it was very interesting because I enjoyed Africa very much as far as preaching was concerned, because one of the things you didn't have to wear was a suit. Because if you wore a suit, you'd look out of place. Because all the Africans didn't have a suit. In fact, some didn't have shoes or socks. All they possessed was a shirt and a, you know, pants. So when we preached there and when the missionaries preached, that's what we had. That's how we preached. Because, there was no air conditioning, you see. Just, you know, the windows open, and that was that. So having made that very long introduction, you will probably have gathered why it is I've told you that, because I'm going to take my coat off. So you won't mind that, because I got hot, so hot on Tuesday, I'm now going to take my coat off, because it makes me feel a little more comfortable. I'm sure the Lord understands that. I'm sure he has no problems about that. Now, we're going to read together tonight another passage. We were looking at the cross last week. We're going to turn again to that. But we're going to look tonight at a passage from the Gospel of John. Just a short passage from John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we will read in verse 28. John chapter 19, and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now they set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. I want this evening to say something about this cry which the Lord Jesus uttered, as recorded in verse 28, I thirst. You know, when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus, there were seven cries in total which he made from the cross. Very interesting to look at those cries, because when you look at them, they are divided in this way. First of all, that three of those cries were uttered in the daylight, before there fell on that scene a supernatural darkness. Sun was blotted out at noonday, when God hid from man what he, the sovereign, holy God of the universe, was going to do to his Son when he was made sin for us. Those three cries in the daylight were cries in which the hatred of man was shown of the bearer of sin. Because during that time what happened was that men added and shouted their insults upon the one who hung and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We looked at that last week, and we heard some of the insults which they gave to him. And each one must have cut keenly and deeply into his sensitive spirit. But then there were four cries which followed in the darkness. And those four cries which followed in the darkness were cries which demonstrated God's hate breath of the burden of sin. And two of those in particular indicated that. The cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this cry, I thirst. Now it's possible to look at those cries in another way. You can look at the first two cries, first three cries, and you can say that these three cries were cries of sympathy. Now, there's an amazing thing about this, and it is just this, that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he was suffering excruciating pain. The death of crucifixion was one of the cruelest deaths that the wicked heart of man has ever devised. And the torment that a person endured upon a cross was horrific. And yet the amazing thing is that when he was enduring this excruciating, horrific pain, his thoughts in the first three cries were for others' needs, not for his own. That's just like him. The self-forgetfulness of Jesus. His first cry was a cry of pity. What Luke tells us is this, that when they laid him on the cross, and were in the very act of nailing him to the tree, when they crucified him, in the act of it, when the dull thud of hammer was heard on Roman nail, the nail was being driven through shrinking palm and shrinking foot. Whilst that was happening, he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing grace, amazing pity, love unknown. The second cry was a cry of provision. No longer would he be able to care for his mother. It appears from the record of the New Testament that after early days, the name of Joseph disappears from the text. It would appear that Joseph had died and that the responsibility of caring for the family and caring for his mother descended upon Jesus. No longer would he be able to do that. He was dying. He would go back to glory. No longer would he be there. And knowing this, he looks from the cross at his mother and he looks at John, the favored disciple, and he says, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He bequeaths to John, to Mary, a son to look after her. And then there was a cry of power. Man dying at his side, two men dying at his side, one who was presumptuously going into a lost eternity. The other one who realized that the one who cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, had the power to forgive him also. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus is suffering in weakness and pain, yet he possesses almighty power. And from the very brink of hell, he takes a lost soul to be with him to glory. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. These cries were cries of sympathy. They were concerned with others. There were two cries of suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very central cry of the cross. Said last week it was the cry of someone who had fathomed the final issue of sin, because the final issue of sin is to be God forsaken. He knew what that was. And this cry, I thirst. One, a cry of soul anguish. One, a cry of physical agony. I thirst. Then there were followed two cries of satisfaction. Finished. Cry of conquest. You know, that cry had been heard many times in the Roman world. When the gladiator fought in the arena and he triumphed over his enemy, over his opponent, and he had slain him, the cry finished would rend the arena. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the cry finished, the conqueror's cry, rend the courts of heaven. The work was done. The enemy was defeated. I want to say to you tonight that if you're trusting in your own good works, or in what you can do, or in your life, or in your righteousness, if you're trusting in those things to get to heaven, you're on a wrong number. Because when the Lord Jesus cried, "Finished," the word which he used means rounded off to perfection. There was nothing else to do. He had perfected the work. He had rounded it off to perfection. And to attempt to add anything to the work of Christ is to insult God. Because his Son has completed the work and done it to perfection. And lastly, there was that cry of committal. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Oh, he had said "Father" at the commencement. "Father, forgive them." He says "Father" at the end. In the middle, of course, he didn't use the word "Father." He had used the word "My God." For God was dealing with him as the God of the universe must deal with sin. But now, that's over. And so he cries once more to God, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, died. This cry, then, is the fifth in the order, and it's a cry, and the only cry, which tells, really, of his physical torment. I want to say three things about this cry tonight. I want to say what this cry reveals. There are three things, at least, which this cry reveals, and I want to speak to you about those. First of all, in this cry, we have a revelation of his deity, of his Godhead, that he is God. A revelation of his deity. Now, I tell you why I say that. When you look at this verse, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished." Now, I tell you what, you know, there were so many scriptures fulfilled in the cross. Those who study the word of God find them and more every time they study the word of God, and they would never claim to have known them. The only one who could possibly know all the scriptures and know that they were fulfilled would be God himself. And so here we are talking of someone who is God. Ah, but that's why this book was written, you see. Because this book is written, says the writer in the 20th chapter, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. And I suppose that when you think of God, and I just want to say one brief thing about this, because the book is full of proofs of the deity of Christ. There are certain qualities which belong to God and don't belong to anyone else. For instance, we say that God is all-powerful. Well, that means that God's omnipresent, omnipotent, you see. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful. We say that God is everywhere, so he's omnipresent. And we say that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Omniscient. And those three words are words which are used by the theologians to describe what are called the attributes of God, which belong to God. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Now, there are various ways that the writer does it. Prove that here. But one of the ways he proves it is that he gives in this book seven great miracles. He changes water into wine. Well, of course he does. He doesn't need to go through all this process of fermentation and all the rest of it. He changes water into wine immediately. He has no problem about it. He's a great creator, you see. He's God. There was Milton the poet who said that the simple water saw its creator and blushed. Well, it turned from white to red, you see. However, its quality was far better than they had before. They usually give the best at the first. He was given the best at the last. He always does, you know. And then there was this man, you see, who came to him, and he wanted to have his son healed. "Come down," he said. "Lay your hand on him." The Lord Jesus said, "Go your way. Just believe, will you? He's healed." Here was someone who didn't even have to go down and put his hand upon the man. He could heal him at a distance. Upon a person's faith. He went into the pool of Bethesda. And there was a man who was there for 40 years. He was the worst case. A desperate case. The Lord Jesus went directly to the worst case. You want to be made whole? And the case who no man could help. The Lord Jesus said, take your bed and walk. And the man walked. There were 5,000 men, plus women and children. 20,000 probably. He had 5 loaves. Small loaves. 2 small fishes. They were a boy's lunch. And he took them. And as a great shepherd who had fed 2 million people in the wilderness, in days gone by, he just broke those loaves, and in his hands the loaves multiplied. And everyone was fed and had sufficient. And what was more, when it came to his disciples, they didn't pick up the scraps merely, but he continued to break the bread, and as it fell from his hands, they filled their baskets and they had some as well. And they're on the lake. And he comes walking across the water. Oh, you see, on one hand, he multiplies the loaves, on the other hand, he mollifies the waves. He's the God of creation. The man who's born blind. No one's ever known of a man being born blind given sight. The Lord Jesus comes and takes the clay, puts it on his eyes, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. What's he doing? Well, he had taken clay in the first place, you see. And out of that clay he had fashioned man. And he's demonstrating he's the great creator again, and he's recreating the man's eyes. Just go down and wash. He comes back seeing. No man could do that. God alone could do that. And as if to really put the top on it, in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, when he comes to his greatest miracle, apart from his own resurrection, he stands outside the sepulchre of a man who's been dead 4 days and his body is corrupting. And he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead comes forth. Every one of those is a miracle only God could do. But he's God, you see. He possesses all power. But what about omnipresence being everywhere? Well, he says to Nicodemus, oh Nicodemus, you know, no man has ascended up to heaven. There he is, sitting alongside of Nicodemus. Save the Son of Man. Who is in heaven. Now that's a remarkable statement. But I tell you what it is. It's a claim to omnipresence. To being present everywhere. And in fact, in the first chapter of this book, he's the Son in the bosom of the Father, and that's regarded as an eternal relationship. And then again, there's his omniscience. His all-knowing. Now he knew full well what was in Nathanael's mind when Nathanael came and saw him. He knew he'd been thinking about something in the Old Testament, thinking about Jacob and the ladder which stretched to heaven, the man who was a man of guile and became a prince with power with God. And he reveals this to him. And so the man responds, when just do you know me? He knew the background woman of Samaria. No problem to him. You've had 5 husbands. The man you now live with is not your husband. No one had told him that. He knew it. He knew what Thomas had said before Thomas ever had told him anything about it. When he came back from the dead, reach out of thy hand, thrust into my side, be not faithless, but believing. And in the gospel, there is a word which occurs time and time and time again. And it's the word which is found in our text here, the word no. If you go through the Gospel of John and just read the word know, you'll find how much he knows. And it's in almost every chapter, incidentally, and in more than one occasion in some chapters. You see, he knew Nathanael. Whence knowest thou me? He didn't commit himself to those... best to believe in him, says the end of chapter 2, because he knew all things. And it goes on to say he knew what was in man. And so the book goes on, and when you come nearer to his crucifixion, it tells us that knowing all the things that were before him, he went forth. He knew every iota of pain, every anguish, every suffering, and yet he went forth to the cross. So the word know indicates that the one we are looking at here is God. And first of all, we have a revelation of his deity. Now secondly, notice what he says. I thirst. And there you have a revelation of his humanity. I'll tell you why. Thirst is a human feeling. It expresses a deep human need. It expresses an essential human need. Now, if the Son of God was ever to redeem man, sinners like you and me, there was one thing which had to happen, first of all. It was this. He had to become man. For God doesn't die, but he became man in order that he might die. And this is why John stresses the fact that Jesus felt thirst. He wanted us to know that Jesus was a man and that he really underwent the pain and the anguish of the cross. And John is stressing the real manhood, the real humanity, and the real suffering of the Lord Jesus. So when you read the Gospels, you will discover that he needed food. He was hungry. Hungered 40 days and 40 nights. He was thirsty. He said to the woman in the well of Samaria, give me to drink. He was weary. Sat thus weary at the well. Taken into the boat and went to sleep. He knew all these things which are common to our humanity apart from its sin. And says the Bible, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Consequently, he's able to succor those of his own who are tempted and tried. But it wasn't simply that he was a man who knew our feelings. He did that. But he was a man who was sinless. Because only a sinless man could become the savior of the world. And that by dying. If he were a sinner, then he would need to have died for his own sins. I said last week that sins must be paid for. They're either paid by the sinner himself in a lost eternity, or they're paid by another who is competent to pay them and who himself must be sinless. He was a sinless one. Never said anything wrong. Never apologized, didn't have to. Never said he was sorry. Never said anything or did anything he was sorry for. Never for one moment deviated from obedience to God's law. The only one who fulfilled God's law completely. So that heaven looked down upon him and heaven said, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And hell looked at him and shuddered and said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Men looked at him. They said, we find no fault in him. And he looked at men without any fear of contradiction. He said, and which of you convinceth me of sin? Here was someone who was absolutely sinless. Because it is only the sinless one who could die for the sinner's sin. But you see, he wasn't only man, he was God. And these two points I made, first of all, indicate that. And when we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ, we're looking at an absolutely unique person. Because in him, two natures are blended perfectly, united perfectly, mysteriously, so that we can understand where one ends and one begins. But they are blended in perfection. A unique being. No one like him. Because on one hand, he possesses an absolute divine nature. He's God. On the other hand, he possesses a perfect, sinless human nature. He's man. And he's in this one person. Now that makes his cry most amazing. You see, the one who cries this is the Lord of glory, the God of the universe. And the God of glory asks for water. The maker of the world, who created every river, and every stream, and every brook, and every spring. He cries. I thirst. Amazing. Someone wrote, his are the thousand sparkling rills which from a thousand fountains burst and fill with music all the hills. And yet he cries, I thirst. I thirst. You see, the thirst here was the result of crucifixion. But the need which drew that cry from his broken heart must have been bitter beyond our understanding. He must have been racked with pain. And every muscle in his body and every fiber of his being, while he hung upon the cross, experienced that pain. But now it is as though all the pains of death were concentrated in a single conscious feeling. The terrible suffering of nerves and limbs was all expressed in that one bitter lament. I thirst. I thirst. Now the last point I want to make is this, that here we have not only a revelation of his deity and of his humanity, but we have a revelation here of his sovereignty. Notice what it says here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So what he was doing was he was uttering the cry in his desperate need, but at the same time he was compelling the scriptures to be fulfilled. Now if you look at the passage, you will see he does that already. Because it says in verse 24, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They were casting lots. Later on, it says that they break not his legs, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here, he is compelling men to fulfill his own scriptures. He's sovereign, you see. He makes men do his will. Now he'd emerge from the distance in the darkness. Of that great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His mind is on the whole prophetic word. In his word he meditated day and night. He knew that word. And as he meditated upon that word, scripture after scripture passed before his mind, and scripture after scripture had been fulfilled. He had given his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He had hid not his face from shame and spitting. That was done. Finished. They had scourged him. They had beaten him. They had spat upon him. They had plucked the hair off his cheeks. That was done. Finished. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There in the darkness, the suffering he endured had become indescribably so tremendous and great that no longer was his form like that of a son of man or his face like a man. But that was over. That had been fulfilled. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But the wounding and the bruising was now over. He had been forsaken of God, but he was now going to back into the Father's embrace. And scripture after scripture after scripture had been fulfilled. But to his mind there is a scripture yet which has to be fulfilled, and it is found in Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69 it says this, in my hunger they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In order that scripture might be fulfilled, he cries, I thirst. Now what were these scriptures doing? These scriptures were pointing to one who was coming, and were pointing to one who was coming as a deliverer, as the Savior. And when he quotes the scripture, he is indicating that he's the one of whom these scriptures proclaim. That he's the Savior. That he's the deliverer. I thirst. I just want to make four little points before I close concerning this cry. I thirst. Why did he cry that? Well, let me say first of all that it was a preparation for the final cries. There were two cries to follow. Now, he's been on the cross for hours. One of the results of crucifixion is a raging thirst, an intolerable thirst. History records that as a known fact, that people who were crucified endured a raging, intolerable thirst, and that was his. But you know, I don't need to be told that in the Gospels. In fact, I'm not told it in the Gospels. But where I am told it is in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 portrays for us the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And what it says in Psalm 22 is this. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And the psalmist, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the glories that shall follow beforehand, says that in his agony, in his immense thirst, his tongue had become swollen and dry and clave to the roof of his mouth. Now I tell you this, that it would be impossible to cry in that state. And so he cries, I thirst, in order that his mouth might be moistened, that it might be possible for him to cry, particularly the great cry, finished. And so for that purpose he cries, I thirst. But then of course he cries, I thirst because of the proclamation of a completed work. Now let me try to put that picture for you for a moment. When he went to the cross, there were some ladies in Jerusalem, history tells us, whose charitable purpose was to bring wine, sour wine, to the place of the crucifixion. To give this sour wine to those who were crucified. It was an anodyne, you know, deadened pain. When the Lord came to the cross, they offered it him and he refused it. Later on he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they said, he cries for Elijah, give him something to drink. And they brought a cup, sponge with gall, wine mingled with gall, put on a hyssop and tried to put it in his mouth. And he refused. You see, he was going to endure all the pains and all the sufferings which were necessary for the payment of our debt to God, for the payment of our sin, without one of them assuaged, without any one of them lessened. But now he has drunk the cup which his Father has given him, and he's drunk it to its bitter dregs, and the work is done, and the judgment is over, and the payment is made. And because that is done, he can now fulfill the scripture and drink the cup at man's hand. And so he cries, because the work is completed. And then he cries again because here in this cry it is not only a desire for water to moisten his lips, but there's a passion for the Father's presence. He longed for the comfort of the Father's presence. He would say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He longed for that presence in which the Bible says there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He cries, I thirst, because he was making a provision for the spiritual thirsty. You know, that thirst on the cross was like the thirst of hell. In fact, there is a little verse in one of the Psalms which says this, the pains of hell got hold upon me. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, quietly put aside the veil, and he revealed to man a little bit of what hell means. He did so in Luke chapter 16. It was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that parable he says that the rich man, who lived only for himself, ultimately went to hell. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being a torment. And he saw Lazarus afar off in the place of bliss. In Abram's bosom, Abram being the father of the faithful. And he said, "Father Abram, I'm tormented in this flame. Do send Lazarus. He might just dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now you might say to me, "Ah, but that's a parable." Let me tell you two things about that. There is only one occasion in which the Lord Jesus tells a parable in which he names two men. And he names Lazarus here, and he names the rich man. It's hidden in our English translation, but the rich man's name is Didymus. And it's as if he had a particular case in mind, and so he names the people involved. But if you don't accept that, and you just say, "Ah, well, that's a parable," let me tell you the second thing, and it's this. And I have no joy in telling you this, because the suffering of the lost is something for which our hearts should weep. But when the Lord Jesus tells a parable, the reality of it is even greater than the parable itself. Here was a lost soul. And what did he want? Water. But I tell you what, there's no life-giving water when you're in hell. Never. It's too late. There's a great gulf fixed. No. Christ comes. And he offers life-giving water. He offers life. But he offers it in this scene. When will Samaria came, my, she'd had some life. Saw this man sitting at the wayside well. He asked for water. Not that she ever gave him water, because she left a pail behind anyway. But he said, "You know, I've got water that I can give you, which if you drink, you'll never thirst. You might have been trying to look for satisfaction, lady. But I tell you what, if I give you the water that I have, it'll spring within you, a spring which will satisfy your longings and satisfy every desire, satisfy your heart." The hymnist put it right, didn't he, when he said, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. Ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. But none, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." The lady left her pail. She didn't want that water that she come to get. She came and said, "Come see a man. I found him. Knows all about me. Must be the Christ. I found the Christ." The Lord Jesus stands in the temple courts. They've been going through a meaningless ritual. It's the last day of the feast. They've been pouring out water, and they've been singing the song from Isaiah 12. "With joy have we drawn water of the wells of salvation." They've been pouring out before the altar for 6-7 days. And now it's the 8th day. They've come up. He stands there. They've ignored him. He's the fountain of living waters. He's the well of salvation. They haven't time for him. Suddenly he shouts, loud shout, and he draws attention to himself. And he says, forget the meaningless ritual. That doesn't save you. That doesn't satisfy you. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. You know, he still says that tonight. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Will you come? Will you come? He still thirsts, this one, you know. He still thirsts. He says for you a soul. He says for you a heart. He says for you a love. Will you give yourself to him? Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we bow in thy presence, and Lord, in thy risen presence, we thank thee that thou art the one who can offer salvation and satisfaction to our thirsty souls. Lord, we may be athirst, though we've tried the things of this world and the things of life. We've never been satisfied. And we're not saved. And we need to be saved. Lord, we pray that we might come in response to thy invitation. For we believe that those who come into thee, thou wilt in no wise cast out. So grant, Lord, for thy great name's sake. Amen. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. The hymn 95. The hymn 95, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You are weary. Come home. Earnestly. Tenderly. Jesus is calling. Calling all sinners. Come home. Hymn 95.